All right, Romans chapter 4 for this morning. We'll take verses 1 through 12, a good chapter that we're going to split up so that we can take our time and savor it. We did all of the hard work last week in chapter 3. We learned six imperative theological terms: faith, justification, righteousness, counted, propitiation, and redemption. And of course, we learned the doctrines that are represented behind all of those terms. They come together and they tell the story of salvation in rather sophisticated language. That Jesus is our propitiation. His blood sacrifice appeases the wrath of God on our behalf. So then we put our faith in Jesus and he redeems us. He buys us back out of the slavery of the world and the slavery of our sin. Our faith then justifies us before God. And justification is the state of perfect righteousness. And it is not human accomplished righteousness, but it is a counted or credited righteousness. So that is having the riches of God's righteousness deposited into our spiritual accounts because of our faith. So right there, that is a complete and very concise summary of all of those words that we learned last week and all of those terms and all of those doctrines that come out of Romans chapter 3. So if you missed last week's study, I definitely recommend that you find some time to listen to that teaching and learn that teaching very well. It's foundational for everything that we're going to be studying moving forward. But if you just understood that little summary, that concise summary that I just gave you, then you're going to be just fine for this morning. Because what Paul's going to do now in chapter 4, after he has laid a very doctrinal foundation, he's going to now use all of this chapter to simply support and reinforce what he's already established in chapter 3. Now, mainly, he is going to keep pounding away on that point of justification by faith alone. So there's going to be two key words, two big, very important keywords in this chapter that you want to keep an eye out for. And that is, number one, faith, of course. Number two, the word counted. Faith that is used in all of its forms in chapter 4. 14 times, and the word counted or credited that is used 11 times in all of its tenses here in the chapter. So Paul really wants us to know, like badly wants us to know, that when we have faith in Jesus, God the Father counts or credits his righteousness to our account. You cannot be righteous by what you don't do. And you cannot be righteous by what you do. All that does is land you in hot doo-doo. It's not about do. It's about done. Christ has paid the price. His righteousness is credited to our account because of our faith. That's everything that Paul is trying to teach us. And yes, every time you hear me read the word counted, I'm going to say, or credited. Counted or credited. You're going to hear that over and over. You're going to get sick of it, but you're going to thank me later. Because later on, when you're reading through not just Romans, but the rest of the New Testament, Old Testament as well, I might add, and you read that word counted, there's going to be like this little thing that goes off in your brain, this little flag that pops up, and you're going to think of that word credited. And then I hope you think of the example that I gave you last week of the guy that had $100 in his bank account, and he woke up and checked his bank account, and then he had $5,100,000. And the reason he had $5,100,000 is because his dad deposited $5 million overnight, right? His wealthy dad. Remember that example I gave you from last week? It's the example of God crediting our accounts with his righteousness. What do you have in your spiritual bank account? Maybe $100 if you're lucky. Probably less. But because of the counted or credited righteousness of Christ in your account, you have unlimited funds. So I want you to think of that example. I want you to think of that word credited every time we read the word counted. And that is certainly going to help you to put all of this in its proper place. Now, in the chapter, Paul uses Abraham and David as sort of case studies for this whole concept of justification by faith, specifically counted or credited justification by faith. So let's go ahead and get going. We'll read what Paul has to say about these two fellers from the Old Testament, Abraham and David. Verse 1. What shall we say? What then? I messed up already. Let's just rewind the tape. All right, here we are. Verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? So Paul, first of all, is speaking from the vantage point of the Jews. This is not a blessing that Christians can lay claim to, that Abraham is our father according to the flesh. He's not. According to the flesh, the Jews can claim Abraham as their father, but we cannot. We Christian Gentiles. Now, if you're a Christian Jew, yep, you got it all. But Christian Gentiles, no, we can't lay claim to Abraham as our father according to the flesh. But if that bums you out, just hang in there for a bit. Keep your chin up. Because when we get to verse 11 and verse 12 of this chapter, Paul's going to show us something interesting. The blessing of the Gentile Christian. And, well, I won't ruin it for you. No spoiler alerts. We'll wait until verse 11 and verse 12. For now, let's focus on the all-important question that we have in verse 1. What exactly did Abraham gain? And it's pretty obvious by Paul's follow-up that what he's actually asking here is, what kind of salvation did Abraham stumble upon? Was it a works-based salvation, or was it a faith-based salvation? Pretend that you don't know for a minute, okay? And let's go down through this. Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. And again, justification is the state of perfect righteousness before God. Perfect righteousness. We've established that justification and the righteousness involved there is the very righteousness of God, the standard that he has set. It's meeting that standard. So if Abraham has accomplished that righteousness through his works, then yes, who in the world is going to stop that guy from gloating and bragging about what he accomplished? Are you going to stop him? I'm not. As far as I'm concerned, he can strut right into heaven as the saints and the angels sing, for he's a jolly good fellow. And maybe Abe, he's our man. If he can't do it, nobody can. I mean, if he accomplished the perfect righteousness equal with God through his flesh, through his earthly works, then yes, he has a reason to gloat and glory in himself. But I think you all know the scriptures well enough by now. And maybe 1 Corinthians chapter 1 comes to mind, where Paul tells us that no flesh is going to glory in the presence of God, and that if we're going to glory, we need to glory in the Lord. So no one's going into heaven rejoicing over themselves as they meet God for the first time face to face. Not going to happen. Not even Abraham. Definitely not me. Definitely not you. So Paul says this, but not before God. So Abraham will not be doing any bragging before God, that's for sure. And the reason why, his works did not justify him. He failed the Lord more than a few times. Now, we could take the time this morning to dig through his Old Testament records. And if we did that, we'd find things like unbelief, impatience, deception, fornication. Yes, we would find things in the works of Abraham that would certainly not justify him to be righteous, but would prove him to be unrighteous. So we're not going to do that, though, because the Lord wouldn't do that. We're just going to leave it at this. Abraham was definitely not justified by his work, so he has no right to brag. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? And that, of course, is always what really matters, isn't it? What does the Scripture say? I don't care about what the Jews say. I don't care about what the Christian churches say. I want to know, what does the Scripture say? Here's what the Scripture says. Abraham believed God, that's faith, and it was counted or credited to him as righteousness. So that is the quote, of course, from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Paul is just now getting to it. I, however, couldn't wait. I was too impatient. I've already shared that verse like 3, maybe 4 times already in our studies through Romans. But Paul just now brings this quote out. He quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and here it is. All the way back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, credited righteousness by faith, apart from works, apart from the law. So, credited righteousness by faith alone, it is as old as Genesis 15. Older, in fact. And pray tell, who wrote Genesis chapter 15? Who is the human author that penned the book of Genesis? I'll give you a hint. He penned the first 5 books, the Pentateuch. It was Moses, the lawgiver himself, the guy that God gave the law to. And Moses, he's not ashamed to write Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that Abraham was justified not by keeping the law, but by his faith in God. Why couldn't Moses write that he was justified by the law? Well, first of all, it's impossible. But second of all, the law hadn't been given yet. Abraham was declared justified 430 years before the law was even penned by that guy, Moses. Now, this is why Romans chapter 4 needs to be holding a special place in your Bible memory. Like, there needs to be a mental bookmark in this chapter, along with, of course, Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, because here we're learning credited righteousness by faith predates the law by at least 430 years. And the reason you need to know this is because there's a whole lot of false teaching out there. For example, the Jews do not believe in credited righteousness by faith alone at all. That's not what the Jews believe, even though it's all throughout their Old Testament scriptures. We have many legalistic Christians that do not believe credited righteousness by faith alone. So this is the chapter, or one of the chapters, that you need to bring them to. There are even groups that claim that Paul's gospel and his teaching about salvation was completely unique to him. And that if you lift from the Scriptures all of Paul's letters, the rest of the Bible teaches justification through works. There are people that teach that. Isn't that crazy? But I just gave you Genesis chapter 15, the first book in the Pentateuch. 430 years before the law was given, someone was being saved by their faith. So we have that in the Pentateuch. Paul's going to give us the account of David as well during the time period of the kings. And he's going to show us that David believed in imputed or credited righteousness by faith alone as well. And then we can keep moving through the New Testament, because the claim is often that no one else in the New Testament taught what Paul taught about salvation by faith alone, or justification by faith alone, apart from works and apart from the law. And they might try to tell you that the apostles, the other apostles, the ones that more closely stuck to their Jewish roots, they taught more so on the side of justification through works. James comes to mind, not an apostle, but half brother of Jesus, right? We could take some of those statements to mean that, but if you really get down to brass tacks and find out what these guys believed, you understand that Old Testament to New Testament, cover to cover, there's never been anything but righteousness for mankind that is credited into our account because of our faith, and nothing to do with our works and nothing to do with how well we're doing in keeping the law or keeping the rules of the Christian faith. Nothing like that. So just start it, you know, think about these things. Start it with the last of the Old Testament prophets, the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. He is quoted as saying in John chapter 3, verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." That's what John the Baptist taught. Wait a minute, wasn't he the guy telling everyone to clean up their act? And repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Get your act together. Do good works. Works that are fitting of repentance. Remember, that's his message. Yeah, but here's his doctrine. His doctrine is this: if you believe in Jesus, you have everlasting life. That means you're perfectly righteous in the sight of God. What did the Apostle Peter teach? Well, we know what he taught, because this is what he said to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. He said to him, to Jesus, all the prophets. So we know what the Pentateuch says about justification by faith. Peter says, listen, this is what all of the prophets say concerning Jesus. They bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's justification by faith alone, apart from works. What did the Apostle John teach, the beloved disciple? Well, I don't know. How about maybe like the world's most famous Bible passage ever, John 3:16, verse 18 as well. The Apostle John taught this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. These are the words of Jesus, of course, passed along through John. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And you know what? That's Jesus telling you, or, you know, some believe that's Jesus, some believe that that's actually John writing there. Either way, if they don't believe Moses, if they don't believe David, if they don't believe all of the prophets, if they don't believe John the Baptist, if they don't believe the apostles, you've got to believe Jesus, don't you? Did Jesus ever teach that salvation came through our works? Through the things that we do? No, that's do-do. No, Jesus taught salvation by faith in him, justification by faith in him. In John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So, credited righteousness through faith alone. That is the teaching of the entire Bible. Verse 4. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift." And hopefully you remember from last week, that word gift fully means a gift without a cause. So, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift without cause, but as his due. Verse 5. "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted or credited as righteousness." So, there's a big difference between earning something and being given something as a gift without cause. If you earn it, no thanks are needed, and chances are you're going to be very likely to brag about what you've accomplished. When the paycheck hits your bank account, the direct deposit clears your checking account, do you call up your employer and say, "Oh my goodness, thank you so much. Wow, what a gift that is, so generous. I don't even know what to say. You know what, I'm going to try even harder at work." Is that what you do? You don't do that. Why? Because that's not a gift without cause. That's something you earned. That's something you worked for. So you're not going to thank them for giving you something that you worked for as if it was a gift. Probably, if anything, you're going to expect it and you're going to demand it. If anything, you're going to be watching the bank account, and if it doesn't show up, they're going to hear about it. Because by golly, I worked for that. I earned that. I demand that. That's my due. It's not a gift. It is what is owed to me. So that also leads to bragging, and it's one of the big issues. One of the things that the Lord was desperately trying to avoid when it came to this plan of salvation. When you work for something, you tend to brag about how you accomplished it. You're going to probably, you know, just as an example, go out and buy a nice big boat, and you're going to go out on the lake with your family, and you're going to take pictures, and you're going to put them up on social media, and you're going to say things like, man, I worked hard for this boat. I'm enjoying this because I've been dedicated. I've been committed. I've made this happen. You know, I have some people in my news feed like that on Facebook. I know you probably do too. Just bragging about how hard they work and how successful they've become, encouraging you to do the same thing. You know, if you work as hard as me, you'll have the same things I have. And I just think to myself, get over yourself. Who cares about what you've accomplished? I'd rather see you take a picture of you and your family on the boat and say, my goodness, thank you, Lord, for your blessings. That's what I'd rather to see. I don't like gloating, and the Lord doesn't like gloating either. So come back to that example that I gave you last week. If you woke up expecting $100 to be in your bank account, and there was $5,100,000 in your bank account, and then you got a message from your dad saying, hey, did you get the $5,000,000 that I put in your bank account? What are you going to say in that case? You're not going to say, yeah, about time. I've been expecting that. I've earned that. You're not going to do that at all. You're probably going to call your dad. And you're going to be like, Dad, thank you so much. Why did you do this? This is such a generous gift. I don't deserve this. And the only thing I can really do is just humbly accept it, because I'm definitely going to accept it. I'm not sending it back. I'm just going to humbly accept it and then spend the rest of my life showing you how grateful I am for that very generous gift. And bingo, that's it right there. That's the thing that the Lord is looking for in the way that he saves us. He set this up so that we couldn't possibly glory in what we've accomplished. We talk about this a lot, all of the passages, like in Ephesians, where Paul tells us it is the gift of God by grace through faith, and none of that is from yourself, so that no one can boast in the works that they've accomplished. So that no one can glory in themselves, so that no one can brag. God won't even let you brag about your faith, because he says, even that's not from you. Like, Lord, just give me that one thing. I accomplished faith, and that's why I'm in heaven. No, the Lord won't even give that to you, because it's the Lord that gives you the faith. It's him. It's the Lord that opens your heart to faith. He does the whole process from start to finish, just based on whether or not you want to be saved when he calls you. And if you don't, he'll leave you alone, because he's a gentleman like that. But that's the kind of heart that the Lord is looking for. He's not anti-works, for sure. We're going to read plenty about our works in the future here, in our future studies. But just know that from Paul's perspective, here's where we're going. It's okay to work from your salvation, but it's not okay to work for your salvation. If you're working for your salvation, you get the cart ahead of the horse. It's not going to work. You're going to end up in a deficit when you stand before God in judgment day. You can't work for your salvation, but you can work from your salvation. Once you're saved, now you can do a whole bunch of stuff that pleases the Lord. And you can do it with a good conscience. You can do it with a light heart, because you know that by faith, your sins have been washed away and his righteousness has been credited into your account. It's the only way that you can really serve the Lord the way that he wants you to serve the Lord. Here's how he wants you to serve him. He wants you to serve him like he just deposited that $5 million into your bank account. If that's what your salvation feels like, you probably have it right. If it feels like obligation or drudgery, if it feels like you're trying to accomplish or earn God's pleasure or favor, you're doing it completely wrong. So listen close to Paul in the rest of this chapter and in the rest of this book as he teaches you how to be saved the right way. So look at verse 5 again. Who gets justified? I love this. I just like to point things like this out. Who gets justified in verse 5? Is it the godly person who's working hard to be saved? Is it the religious person that's going through the right motions? The person that gets justified is the ungodly person. Because until righteousness is credited into our accounts, there's no other type of person but an ungodly person. Paul's just spent three chapters, well, two technically, telling us that very thing. The heathen, the moral unbeliever, the religious unbeliever. There's only one type of person pre-Christ, and that is the ungodly person. But praise the Lord, God justifies the ungodly person when the ungodly person has faith in Jesus for salvation. Verse 6. Now, in verse 6, Paul is he's going to come right back to Abraham. He's going to finish out the chapter with Abraham. But for a second, he's going to pull in the story of David. So verses 6 and 7, this is like a sidebar case study about David and how we see the credited righteousness of Christ, or pardon me, the credited righteousness of God through faith in David's life. And then he's going to come back to Abraham after David's account goes verses 6 through 8. So verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts or credits righteousness apart from works, and this includes all religious works. Don't think we're just talking about keeping the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, the 613 laws from Moses. Yes, we're counting all of that stuff. That definitely is included here, but it's much more than that. It's anything religiously and outwardly that you do as a part of your faith or your belief system. So it's things like praying, reading your Bible, attending church, getting baptized, taking communion. All of those things come under the umbrella of works. So David is speaking of the blessing of having credited righteousness that bypasses all of those things, has nothing to do with any of that. How much I pray, how often I fast. Thank the Lord for that one. How often I read my Bible, how often I go to church, has nothing to do with any of that. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Verse 8, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count or credit his sin. And we talked about this last week. It is having all of your faults and all of your sins expunged from your records. You're not just guilty and let off the hook. In God's economy, this means your record is completely washed clean by the blood. There's no more sin or fault on your record. Credited righteousness is the same thing as not having any sin credited against you. Do you see how that is? Credited righteousness, it's the positive angle, but it's the same thing as not having any sin credited against you. That's the negative angle of this. Now, this was a quote from Psalm 32. It is, of course, pertaining to David's adultery with Bathsheba and David then ordering about the setup, which ultimately brought about the killing of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And David did that so that, of course, he could keep Bathsheba as his wife. So chapter 32 of Psalms, that is David telling us that he confessed that sin. But it's not really the account of his confession. If you want the account of David's confession, you have to go to chapter 51. And if you want to turn there, up to you. But in Psalm chapter 51, I want to read verses 16 and 17 real quick just to make a point. I think a point that's pertinent to the passage. He says in verses 16 and 17, Psalm chapter 51, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering," verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now, do you know why David said that? Why did David say, "Lord, you don't want a sacrifice here, a burnt offering to show my consecration? That's not going to take care of this issue." Why did David say that? Because there actually were, according to the law of Moses, no sacrifices prescribed for these two sins, adultery and murder. The only thing that the law gave us concerning these two sins was what? Punishment. And what was the punishment? Execution by stoning. David was in a situation here where if he were to go by the law of Moses, there was no appropriate sacrifice. There was no sacrifice good enough to cover those two sins, adultery and murder. The only thing that the law would tell him is that, "David, you need to be taken out and you need to be stoned to death. And then maybe I'll bring you back to life and you'd be stoned to death the second time, because this is two counts of murder. These are two capital offenses according to the law of Moses." But what did the Lord do? The Lord obviously expunged David's record. That's what he's talking about there. "Oh Lord, blessed is the guy to whom you don't impute or count his sin into his record. Blessed is the guy that you just forgive, Lord." What's he talking about there? He's talking about credited righteousness because of his faith. And maybe you're wondering there, well, where do we see David's faith for that? Don't you have to have faith in order to have the credited righteousness of God deposited into your spiritual bank account? Don't you need faith? Yes, you do. But I do see faith from David. In his confession account there in Psalm chapter 51, he says things like this: "Create in me a clean heart." You know what that means? That means, "Lord, I do not have a clean heart, and I can't get a clean heart." You know what he's saying? He's saying, "There's stuff on my record. I am not righteous. I can't be righteous, Lord. This is something that you're going to have to do." And he obviously had faith when he prayed that way, because God answered his prayer. God expunged his record. God credited him with righteousness. We see it from the negative angle, but it's also true in the positive angle. God credited the spiritual bank account of David with perfect righteousness. And then he would go on to say, "David is a man after my own heart." And it's only we human beings that say, "Oh yeah, was he a man after your own heart? When he was having a fling with Bathsheba, was he a man after your own heart? When he was devising the plan to get her husband murdered so that he could have her?" Only we look at things like that. The Lord expunged his record and deposited righteousness, the very righteousness of God, into his bank account, clearly because of faith. Verse 9, "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness." So we're back to Abraham again. Verse 10, "How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised?" It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So interesting, Abraham was the father of faith. He was also the father of the circumcision. That means he was the first person officially to do both. He was the first person to get circumcised. I'm sure you care a whole lot less about that. But he was also the first person to have faith. So we want to ask the question, what came first, the chicken or the egg? What came first, faith or circumcision? It's not an obsolete question at all. This is something I would want to know. Because if something came first, then it's not dependent on what came second, right? This is a big discovery here. What came first? Was Abraham first circumcised and then declared to be perfectly righteous? Because if so, we can start to argue semantics. But if Abraham was justified first and then circumcision came second, now we can't argue about semantics. And of course, Paul has answered the question, faith came first. Circumcision followed much later. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. I love that. Abraham was declared to be righteous by faith alone 24 years before he was circumcised. If you're interested in such things, you can read back through Genesis. You'll find that Abraham was circumcised at 99 years old. That was a bad week in the life of Abraham. No pickleball that week for sure. Circumcised at 99 years old. But when was Abraham pronounced righteous? Well, it was given to us in Genesis chapter 15 when Abraham was 86 years old. But this is why I said as a little subtle hint to you earlier that righteousness by faith actually goes back even further than Genesis 15. It's because it's in Genesis 12 that Abraham is called by God to leave Ur of the Chaldees. And by faith, Abraham obeyed the Lord and he left Ur, not knowing where he was going. He kept saying, where are we going? I don't know. Abraham, where are we going? I don't know. So he obeyed the call by faith. There in Genesis chapter 12. Though the Lord doesn't get extremely specific about the promise of a son, God does say this, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. So you just put two and two together there, right? If you know how the birds and the bees work, you just put two and two together, Abraham and Sarah. They have no kids. She's barren. He's 75 when he gets the call. She's 65. 10 years younger. The Lord said, Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. 2 plus 2. Add in the birds and bees. What does that mean? It means God is going to make sure that Abraham and Sarah have children. At least one. Got to have at least one to become a father of progeny. And it was at that time that Abraham believed. So when you're reading about Abraham's faith being credited as righteousness in Genesis chapter 15, it's actually also referring to Abraham's faith when he first got that call in Genesis chapter 12. The reason I said all that is because when Abraham first got that call in Genesis chapter 12, he was 75 years old. So it was 24 years later that he was finally circumcised at 99 years old. He had been righteous by his faith alone, justified by his faith, 24 years before the Lord ever said, Abraham, get the snip, get the surgery done as a part of this requirement, this symbol that is mentioned in verse 11. So it's nothing more than a symbol of the reality that Abraham had already experienced with the Lord. And this is such a powerful way for Paul to word this. Paul says essentially that circumcision was just a fleshly sign of credited righteousness. You see that? Circumcision was just a sign of credited righteousness through faith. So here's the accurate Old Testament doctrine that establishes for those Jews all the way back when. It would mean this, that Jewish males were expected to be circumcised because they were justified by their faith alone. Unfortunately, what the Jews did with that is they flipped the whole thing around and they said, no, no, we have to be circumcised so that we can be justified. Aren't you glad we believe in justification by faith and not justification through circumcision? Well, it's flipping the whole thing around and it's getting it wrong. Circumcision was a symbol of the reality. That's like just like a wedding ring. That's what a wedding ring is. A wedding ring is not a marriage. It's a symbol of a marriage. So say I'm at home working on something, and as I often do when I'm working on something, I take my ring off because I don't want to chip it up, and I'm always doing that if I leave it on. So I'm working and I have my ring off, and I realize I need something from the store. I need supplies, so off I go to the store. And while I'm at the store, this is hypothetical. This didn't happen. While I'm at the store, this woman walks up to me and she starts to flirt with me. Again, never happened. It's a hypothetical. She starts to flirt with me. And she says, are you married? And I think, well, why would she even ask that question? I have my ring. Oh. And then I realize, I don't have my ring on, the symbol of my marriage. So what do I say to her? Do I say, well, what do you know? I'm not married. I guess I'm available. No, of course I don't say that. Again, this is a hypothetical. Of course I don't say that. That's just a symbol of the reality. Here's what I say to her. I say, look, I can see why you might be confused, but I am married. I have a wedding ring. It's a symbol of my marriage, but I left the symbol at home. Here's the fact. I am married, happily married. Now, I know that you can't leave your circumcision behind. It is a very painful and permanent symbol, but it is just that. It is a symbol of the reality. Same with all of the other things that we might get into when it comes into works or ordinances or rituals that we use religiously and spiritually to worship and honor the Lord and symbolize our experience with Him. Now, conversely, I could have the symbol and not the reality. Like the first time I met Maggie, I could have went out and bought a wedding ring and then I could have gone around and told people, I'm married to Maggie. It wouldn't be true, probably a really good way to ruin my chances with her. Actually, I don't know. She might not have minded. She really liked me from the start. But that would be having the symbol and not the reality. Obviously, what's most important in all of this is not the symbols and the externals and the things that follow the internal reality. Obviously, as is always the case, the priority, the perspective, all of it, God, hangs on the reality of things, the internal things, the truths, the experiences, and all of the symbols, they just sort of support and find their place and come along somewhere in that process. Reading on in verse 11, the purpose of circumcision was to make him, Abraham, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted or credited to them as well. Verse 12, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So again, in verse 12, we see that Abraham is the father of the circumcision. He is the father of the Jewish line through genealogy, through lineage. And Paul does add the stipulation of faith here. Abraham is the father of the circumcision who walk by faith in the Lord. So according to Paul, it's not enough to be born a Jew and be circumcised and go through the law. Every Jew must walk by faith in God. The just shall live by faith. Old Testament principle. So that includes faith of the Messiah that has now come, Jesus, the only way, the only truth, and the only life. So that's the full package of a complete Jew right there. One born of the seed of Abraham, circumcised or not, walking in faith with the Lord, having accepted the Messiah for salvation. Now, verse 11 is what really excites me. This is what I had you wait for. This is where the Lord, through Paul, gives us Christians a claim to Father Abraham. And Paul teaches this same thing in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Paul says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted or credited to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that's me and most of you, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Don't you love that? Abraham, yes, he's the father of the circumcised. He's the father of the Jews by lineage, verse 1, chapter 4. But how awesome. He is also the father of all of us who have faith in Jesus. He's the father of faith. Do you realize that of the nearly 8 billion people that live on this planet, that about 5 billion of those 8 billion lay claim to Abraham? Yeah, we all fight over him. The Jews lay claim to Abraham as their father, of course, and they're right. And we, from passages like Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3, we Christians now, we lay claim to Abraham as our father as well through the faith. So do the Muslims. You know that? They have a different route to Abraham. It doesn't come through the promised son, Isaac. It comes through Ishmael, the son of Abraham, and a concubine named Hagar. But there you got 5 billion people all saying Abraham is our father. And in a sense, everyone's got a point. I'm just thankful that I have a stake in that claim, even greater than having Abraham as my father. I'm so thankful that I can say as a Gentile that I have God as my father. So Father Abraham had many sons. And many sons had Father Abraham. And I am one of them. So are you. So let's just stop it right there before we all have to start waving our hands and stomping our feet. So let's close with this. Such a wonderful thought that if you have faith in Jesus this morning, God gives you the right to lay claim to Abraham as your legitimate father in the faith, and God the Father as well. Unbelieving Jews may not like that. They may resist that, but God gives us that right. So if you haven't put your faith in Jesus yet, as a minister of the gospel, I invite you to do that this morning. I extend the invitation to you right now. Would you like to be a part of the family of God? Would you like to have Abraham as your father? Would you like to have God as your father? Would you like to be a member of the family of faith? Would you like to be a member of Abraham's family by faith? Would you like to be a member of Anchored Fellowship by faith? You know how you get all that? You know how you get in? Faith. Yeah, I think you saw that coming. I said it about 20 times. That's all that's required. Faith. Faith in the provision for our salvation, Jesus. Faith is what gets you in. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what you think you're going to do in the future. Doesn't matter what you think you're supposed to do in the future. You know how many people that stops from getting saved? I think those two reasons right there are probably the two biggest reasons why people don't get saved. Number one, I don't think I'm going to do very well in the future. I don't think I'm going to be able to live that life. Or number two, I don't think I'm going to be able to live up to what is expected of me. I don't know how it's going to go. I don't know if I want to live by the things that I'll have to do if I become a Christian. Regardless of all of that, that's just way out there. That's works after salvation. It starts right here. Do I want to be righteous before God? Forget religious names and titles. Forget what you think you know. Do you want to be righteous before God in your heart? Do you want to be saved? If so, it's all faith. It's all faith. And then good works will flow from that faith. All right, let's stand and let's pray.